going to be in Psalms 118 this morning. We're going to dig around here. This great 29 verse chapter has so much to say about the subject we've been preaching about these last two Sundays, and today the third week in a row on this entering His presence with thanksgiving. I've titled this morning's message, The Psychology of Thanksgiving. I'm not going to try to be a psychiatrist this morning or a psychologist, but we're going to look at the way we think and how it impacts our gratitude or lack thereof. Now, last 2 weeks ago, in the beginning of the month, I started this month preaching a message called The Theology of Thanksgiving. We went to Genesis, and we saw how that from the very beginning, we have so much. We were in Romans as well, Romans chapter 1, the very nature of all that God has done for us demands that we be grateful to Him. Now, last Sunday, we talked about the cardiology of Thanksgiving. We talked about your heart's got to be in it if it's going to truly impact anyone else. We've all used this phraseology. It needs to be heartfelt. It's one thing to say thank you. It's an entirely another thing for it to be from the bottom in the very depths of your heart. But this morning, I want to zero in on this thought, the psychology of Thanksgiving. And let me just jump right into the thought this morning by asking you a very psychological question. I want you to put your thinking cap on for a moment as I ask this question. Here it is. Would it be fair for me to suggest that the way you and I define or envision our lives is the doorway or the entrance that will determine how you define your life? Let me explain. Let me illustrate. God has been good to me. That's what some people think this morning. Brother Byron, many others would say, my life has been full of disappointments. Really, to be honest, my life has stunk. And I'll be honest with you, I'm a victim of so many abusers and so many unfair things that have happened. Let me ask you a question. Which one of those ways of thinking do you think is going to lead someone to gratitude? Y'all with me? So let me ask the question again. If the way we define or envision our lives is a doorway or entrance, a starting point, if you determine your life the wrong way, there's a chance you're going to become the wrong person. As a man thinketh in his what? Heart, so what? Is he. So if I look at my life and my appraisal, my estimation is that I've not got a fair shake, my life's not turned out the way that I deserved it to, that's the person I'm going to become. I mean, how does Helen Keller, think about this crazy story. How does Helen Keller, a young lady who was deaf and blind, she's what we call a deaf mute. She can't see, she can't hear, she can't talk. I mean, she is, absolutely handicapped. But a precious lady entered into her life and enabled her to understand and to communicate. And Helen Keller would go on to become one of the great motivational leaders in history. She wrote a number of books. How does a lady who's blind and can't hear write books? I know she had help from people, but the title of her first book was Optimism. I wonder how many of us, if we were deprived of sight and sound our entire life, if we would write a book and its title would be Optimism. Or would it be, I've been mistreated. I've not gotten a fair shake. Y'all listening? Whatever you believe about your life this morning is a reality you've stepped into. Now, here's the word I want to challenge you with this morning, and it's a simple word. It's called faith. When you put faith into the equation, everything changes. When you put faith into the equation, listen, we've all been disappointed. We've all had setbacks. We've all dealt with heartbreaks. But when you got faith, you say, this thing's going to turn around. God's going to bring me out of this thing. It's going to be a better day one day. But if you don't have faith, this was the terrible, most worst thing that's ever happened in my life. We'll never survive this. This is unbelievable. This is horrible. I grew up, and I'm not going to confess all of my weaknesses this morning, but I grew up with some, what I at least thought as a kid, were some pretty serious setbacks in my life, and it created in me an ability to go dark. Y'all with me? I had the ability, Brother Steve, as a young man, to get a very negative view of things. Woe is me. Y'all okay? And one of my little colloquialisms that I brought out of my childhood is this is a disaster. Thank God I got such a level-headed wife. Because multiple times in our marriage when I've made that declaration, she said, it is not. It's going to be okay. Don't be a drama queen. I'm like, hey, woman, I need sympathy. I need agreement here. And she's like, I ain't participating in your over-dramatizing something negative happening. On this final Sunday before the Thanksgiving holiday, here's the deal. Let me put it all in perspective, and I'll preach a little bit, but this is the message. You and I can either allow our circumstances to define God. Y'all listening? And make a determination about who God is based on our circumstances. Or you and I can make the choice to allow God to define our circumstances. That may sound like it ain't much difference, but that is an absolutely 180 is how to live. Do I allow my circumstances to define God, or do I allow God to define my circumstances? That's a game changer. Here it is. What a different approach to life, Dr. Money. When you and I make the choice whether to define your circumstances by the nature of God or to define God by your circumstances, that might be, next to getting saved, the most important choice you will ever make. It will define and it will result in your reality. In our text, let me give a little background. Psalms 118. In this psalm and in many of the other psalms, the psalmist do not pull any punches. It might be why we all in times of difficulty run to the book of Psalms. So what do you mean, preacher? They don't pull any punches. In the Psalms, it's not sugar-coated. We see anger. We see doubt. We see anxiety. We see frustration. We see sin. We see difficulty. We see betrayal. We see regrets. We see devastation. We see brokenness. The psalmists do not sugarcoat life. They show you the way it really is. I mean, here's David praying psalm after psalm, and he's asking God to kill his enemies. Now, you know you shouldn't be asking God to kill your enemies. But that's the way David prays. You know why? Because God shows you the way it really is. He doesn't sugarcoat it. The book of Psalms is such a snapshot on the human heart. I mean, there's stuff in the book of Psalms that just none of us can even hardly imagine. The book of Psalms, opens our eyes to the aftermath of adultery. Who wants to know about that? Who wants to know how you feel after you've committed adultery? But the psalm shows you that. The psalm shows you and I how you react, how you feel after the death of a child, the betrayal of a friend, when you face death threats. The psalmist is lied about, and his reputation and testimony are destroyed by dark voices, or at the very least, the slanders are so painful that David spends whole verses of the book of Psalms dealing with the emotional trauma of being lied about. He flees into the wilderness. He's running for his life. He's a fugitive from unjust justice. That's what the Psalms deal with. That's why so many of us have been comforted when we've gone there, because there's some pretty messed up people asking God a lot of crazy stuff in the book of Psalms. And you know what? Every single time it leads to the right destination, because it's all framed with the word faith. When you believe in God, it changes everything. When you interject God into it, it changes everything. You know what I believe this morning? This is a bold statement, and it's not meant to be unkind, but let me say it anyway. I think that most, now not all, but most of our problems are perceptual rather than circumstantial. How many times, Brother Byron, have we worried about something? Nearly worried ourselves to nights and nights without a good night's sleep, and it never even comes to pass what we're worrying about. That's perceptual. That means, Brother David, we fear the unknown. We fear the possible. We fear what could happen. See, how do you know all that, preacher? Because I got the card, I got the bumper sticker, I got the t-shirt, I'm an expert at it. By the way, when I say our problems are more perceptual than circumstantial, I'm not talking about ignoring problems. That's not reality. We all got some problems this morning. But here's what is reality. Don't miss this. How we see is as important as what we see. Glass half full, glass half empty, no big deal. Oh yeah, two totally different ways of looking at it. Because if it's half empty, that means we're running out. If it's half full, that means we've still got plenty to go. How many of us, and I know it's a lot of it, it seems out of our control because we were raised to think this way by negativity in our childhoods. By the way, the way you don't get bitter at your parents is they were messed up too. People weren't writing books about raising kids 50 years ago. Here were the two rules about raising kids: whoop them. And if that don't work, whoop them again. That's all everybody knew about raising kids. And we all got abused, didn't we? Amen. And guess what? We're finding out in the day and age which we live, it's not quite that simple. See, I'm mad at my parents. I'm mad at my past. Stop being mad at people that didn't know any better. Here's the difference. Do you believe there was a God around when all that was happening? Do you believe he's still around in your world today? I said, how we see is as important as what we see. Here's what I'm trying to say. The outlook, your outlook on life is going to determine the outcome of your life. I don't mean we can think problems away. What I mean is people who have a good outlook just have a whole lot better life than people who don't. Take your Bible with me, if you will. I normally have you stand. I won't make you stand this morning. Look at verse 1, Psalms 118. Look at how David begins this great psalm. He says, oh, give, say it with me out loud, church, give what? Thanks unto the Lord, for he is what? He's good, because his mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. I called upon the Lord in distress, and the Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do unto me. The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Look at verse 14. I love this verse. It don't get no more precious than this. Look at it. The Lord, talk to me out loud, church. The Lord is my what? Strength. He's also my what? Song. And he has become my what? What an outlook. Now let me give you a little context. I'm hurrying this morning, but the context of Psalms 118 is awesome. Psalms 119, of course, is the great Bible chapter. Every single verse mentions the Word of God. But Psalm chapter 18 is a part of a six-psalm group. Psalms 113, 14, 115, 116, 117, 118 that celebrate Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Matter of fact, in verse 14, the lyrics that are pulled in this actual verse are pulled from another song of deliverance that were actually in the book of Exodus. You'll remember when the nation of Israel came out of Egypt, when they crossed the Red Sea, they sang a song of deliverance. And in that song, they said, "The Lord is my strength and my song." And that exact lyrics is in verse 14. So when the nation of Israel would celebrate their deliverance from Egypt and would sing Psalms 118, they were having in their mind images of God parting the Red Sea and God leading them across on dry ground. Listen, this psalm is so instrumental to the nation of Israel's worship. There were three pilgrim feasts that the nation of Israel celebrated every year. They had to go, the entire nation, three times a year to the temple. And on their way to the temple in those Jewish pilgrimages, they would worship all their way to the temple. There's another set of psalms called the Psalms of Degree. As they would climb toward the Temple Mount from miles outside of Jerusalem, every time they'd get a little higher, they'd sing another one of those Songs of Degree. Now hear me real quick. One of the songs they always sang was Psalms 118. It was actually sung on the Passover every year, which is fascinating to me, Brother David, because I wonder if when Jesus and the disciples went out there in Matthew 26:30 and sung a hymn, I wonder if it was Psalms 118. My vote is it probably was. So the last song Jesus sang before he went to the cross was Psalms 118. As a matter of fact, in Psalms 118 and verse 26, look what it says. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Guess where that phrase ends up in the Bible? That's what they said when Jesus entered into Jerusalem in the what we call Palm Sunday or the triumphal entry, quoting Psalms 118. You say, what are you trying to say? This psalm is big stuff. It's big stuff. When I was preparing the message, Brother Jeff, reading and preparing, I don't know if what I'm about to say is true, but I think it could be. I'm wondering if this might be the most repetitious chapter in the entire Bible. It is absolutely the most repetitious chapter in the book of Psalms. I think it's the whole Bible. I didn't take time to qualify it all, but I'll give you an example. Four times we just saw it. This chapter says, his mercy endureth forever. Two times the Bible says, it's better to trust in the Lord. Three times it says, in the name of the Lord, the name of the Lord will I destroy them. Three times it says, the right hand of the Lord. Two times it says, thou art my God. Two times it says, give thanks unto the Lord for he is good. I mean, it repeats over and over again. Here's what I'm trying to say this morning in a nutshell. Why would God repeat something in one chapter over and over again? You know what repetition is for in the Bible? It's never because God forgot what he just said. The reason God repeats something is for emphasis. You know what the truth is? I'm not condescending or being a jerk when I say this morning. But every last one of us are overeducated beyond our obedience. Let me say that again. We're educated beyond our obedience. Let me illustrate. We sing the song, sing them over again to me, wonderful words of life. What if God only gave you one shot at every truth? And you heard it once and never heard it again. So how come you never preach on that, preacher? And God said, you got one shot, man. You better catch it while it comes by. Let me flip the coin. What if the preacher got up every Sunday, Brother Ennis, we'd got in trouble if we'd have done this, if we got up every Sunday and preached the same sermon? And you say, well, how come you're preaching the same sermon? Because you ain't obeyed it yet. As soon as we get off this point, as soon as you start doing this, we'll get to the next sermon. We'd have heard probably four sermons or five in our entire Christian life if that's the way it was done. My point's not to be mean. My point is we're all educated way beyond our obedience. We know more truth than we know what to do with. And yet we, like a little birdie, are in the nest begging for more. What are you trying to say, preacher? Let's be honest. Let's be honest. We need a whole lot less. And I love the way, Brother Rob, you tell your testimony. of how God saved you. We need a whole lot more heart knowledge than we do just head knowledge. Most of us been in church any length of time. We got a lot of head knowledge. But the question I want to ask this morning is how much of it's affected this thing right here? I'm trying to tell you this morning, we've got so much to be thankful for, it doesn't even register how good the Lord's been to us. But our problem is the psychology behind Thanksgiving. If you come out of negativity, if you face some difficulties in your life, it is so easy to slip into a mindset. I'm going to be honest with you, Brother Money. Most people, I want to be gracious what I'm about to say, but we almost believe if people are suffering severely, they get a pass on being thankful. I mean, if, Brother Ken, you just found out there was a car accident and one of your children was gone, we wouldn't be expecting no gratitude out of you. We, matter of fact, we'd want you not to be grateful. We just want you to weep and cry, and we'd understand it because our hearts would be broken if it was our kid too. But why is it we think because we've suffered, we don't have to be thankful? Can I make three statements this morning and I'll be done? They're right in the text. Let me tell you this morning why we need to be thankful. Look at verse number 6. It jumps right off the page. I don't know if there's a more precious verse in the Bible to me personally than this verse. Read it. Matter of fact, would you read the opening phrase with me together? Let's read it. Together, the Lord is on my side. Can I say number one this morning? The Lord is for me. And that's personal, but you need to say it for yourself as well. The Lord is for you this morning. Say, but I've messed up, preacher. I got issues in my life. That ain't got nothing to do with this verse. The Bible says, God said it, I'm for you. I'm on your side. Look what he says. He said, I will not fear what man can do unto me, for the Lord taketh, what's the next two words? My part, he said, God's in my corner, man. Can I encourage you? That's where everybody needs to start with God. A lot of us grew up, let me teach you something real quick. A lot of us grew up in an environment, a well-meaning church environment, which did not draw a clear distinction between Christianity and what is called moralism. So what are you even talking about, preacher? Listen very closely. Moralism is the effort of trying to do as many right things as you can to please God. I was talking to someone the other day about, you know, sometimes we Baptist churches get called cults. But let me tell you what a cult is. I mean, there's a lot of things that define a cult, but ultimately a cult is something that, number one, the preacher is the final authority. The leader is the final authority. There ain't one Bible-believing church I know of that believes the preacher is the final authority. This book is the final authority. No man is the final authority. Man, I got to be subject to this Bible like everybody else does. But another characteristic of cultish churches is heavy, heavy legalism. You got to. You got to do this. You got to do that. If you don't know that, God's going to judge you. If you got to do that, God. That's cultish. We do not believe as Bible-believing churches that our performance gets us anything from God. We understand we don't do what we do because we want God to bless us. We do what we do because he has already blessed us. Yes, we try to live right. Yes, we try to obey the Bible, but not so we can get some favor from God. Listen, my friend, that's false doctrine. What I do this morning is I came to church. I read my Bible. I had my prayer time. You know why? Because I love the Lord. And I don't know why he's been so good to me. I'm not doing it to get something from God. He's already blessed me beyond description. I know that seems like a fine line, but listen, so many people, Brother David, grew up literally scarred because they got taught, probably in many cases innocently, but got taught performance-based Christianity. You got to do this and do this or God's going to get you. You want God to be good to you, you got to do this, this, and this, or he ain't going to be good to you. That, my friend, is such a dark, dangerous teaching because it messes people up to the very core of their being. When you have been taught that love is conditional, you will never feel loved because you always fall short. I'll love you if you'll be a better boy. You just warped your child if you ever said or even implied that because you told them their performance was whether or not they got loved. Oh, hallelujah. Am I glad God didn't love me based on how good or bad I was? Matter of fact, my Bible says, Brother David, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God commended his love for us while we were yet sinners. Oh, my friend, he didn't come to you when you straightened up. He came to you so you could straighten up. And I don't know if you're like me. I'm still struggling trying to get straightened up. And I come to him 40-plus years ago. Here's the bottom line, Brother Mike. We're all messed up with it to a degree. Because we've been taught, and I think good, sincere people were just trying to teach us to do right. They just didn't realize that if you don't exegete the scriptures completely properly, it can become a weapon instead of a surgical instrument. Many of you this morning, I know this is true. You're always concerned about measuring up to what God demands, and what the truth is, it's impossible. You don't win souls, you ain't right with God. Now, I think you ought to win souls, but when that statement's made, there's a question I always have asked when I've heard preachers say it. How many? What's the number? You win one, you win 10, you win 100. When do you get right with God? Now, here's the bottom line. You ought to be telling everybody you know about Jesus. He's the best thing that ever happened to you. Not to tell people is wicked. But the amount of people you tell doesn't make you better or worse. I know this sounds like this ain't a big deal, but this is psychologically liberating or warping. Are y'all with me? I want to give you some wonderful news this morning. God is not waiting for you to slip up or to mess up before he shows up and wears you out. If we'd be honest this morning, Brother Rob, a lot of us think God is against us. We know we failed him. We know we don't deserve anything from him. So we take our view of ourselves as his view of ourselves. He isn't mad at you. I know this is going to be heresy to some of you, but he ain't never been mad at you. I'm not saying you've never disappointed him. But he loves you with an everlasting love. Everlasting means there's no start or end to it. When he hung on that cross and said, Father, forgive them, that was the greatest prayer that's ever been prayed this side of eternity. Because what he was saying is, dear God, this whole crowd's messed up, but I love him anyway. I love him anyway. They don't know what they're doing. We all know Romans 8:31. The Bible says, if God be for us, who can be what? Against us. The question mark's not after the word us the first time, it's after the word us the second time. God is for us this morning. I love Psalms 84:11. The Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. This, my friend, needs to be the framework of everybody's reality. Does God hate sin? That's a really important question. And the answer is a resounding yes, he hates sin. But guess what he doesn't hate? He doesn't hate you. You know what sin he hates the most in your life? Is when you refuse to receive his grace that takes care of all of your sin problems. That's what he hates the most. When he shows you nail-scarred hands and he tells you the story of Calvary and you say, I ain't ready for it. I'm not sure I believe it. That's what he hates. When you reject his gift of grace. I said number one this morning, the Lord is for me. What do I have to be thankful for this holiday season, preacher? He's in your corner. He knows every hurt, every heartache, every brokenness, every tear. He knows it all, and he understands, and he loves you. Let me make a second statement this morning. Not only is the Lord for me, but number two, he's fighting for me this morning. Look at verse number 10. This is powerful. Psalms 118, verse 10. All nations can pass me about. But, David says, the name of the Lord. What that means, with the authority of the name of the Lord, will I do what? Destroy them. Verse 11, they can pass me about. Yea, they can pass me about. But in the name of the Lord, in the authority of his name, I will what? Destroy them. They can pass me about, verse 12, like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns. For in the name or in the authority of the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. Three times the psalmist says, in the name of the Lord. David is surrounded by hostile enemy nations. And obviously he's speaking of a battle scenario in our text this morning. It reminds me, Brother Tim, of one of my favorite stories coming out of World War II. You Army guys know this story, I'm sure. In 1944, during the Battle of the Bulge, when the Germans made their last resistance, their last little offensive, there's the Allied armies crossed their way across Belgium. American forces were completely surrounded. The Germans were on every side in a place called Bastogne, Belgium. It was bitter cold. The only thing the historians tell us that was lower than the temperature were the supplies and the morale of the American soldiers. Right at that time, a group of German officers made their way across some open ground with white flags. And they were delivering a message to General McCulloch. And it was a demand of absolute surrender. General McCulloch gathered his troops around. And here's what he said. He said, men, we are surrounded by the enemy. He said, we have the greatest opportunity ever presented to any army to ever stand in the field. He said, we can attack in any direction because we're surrounded by Germans everywhere. And instead of surrendering, the men of General McCulloch's command actually turned the battle against the Germans. And in turning the tide, probably ended World War II. Hey, we're surrounded everywhere. Enemies everywhere. McCulloch said, hey, we've been given an opportunity greater than any army that's ever been in the field. He said, anywhere we go, we got enemies to kill. Wonder who I'm talking to this morning. I wonder this morning who feels surrounded. If you're surrounded by debt or some failure or mistake that you can't undo, and the result is you're paralyzed this morning by regret, am I talking to someone this morning who feels surrounded by enemies who want to destroy you? Are they lying about you? Are you surrounded by anxiety? Are you surrounded by fear? Are you surrounded by circumstances out of your control? Hey, I got good news for you. We've been given an opportunity greater than any army that's ever in the field. Anywhere we go, we got an enemy in front of us, but let's not quit. Let's give it our all while we still have breath in our lungs. You know what the prophet was inspired by the Lord to write in Isaiah 54:17? No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. I love the last phrase of that verse, Brother Jeff. It says, this is the heritage. That word means inheritance of the servants of the Lord. Listen, folks, we're the sheep of his pasture. He's our shepherd, and he's the one this morning that's fighting for us. 1 Samuel 17:47 tells us the battle is the Lord's. I love what Jeremiah 1:19 says. They shall fight against thee, and they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. I know this sounds nice. You say, preacher, how does it happen? I'm in the fight of my life. I may be going under, preacher. How does this work? Well, let me give you some sad news and then some glad news. Number one, there's no magic formula. There's not some incantation that you can recite. You can tell the devil all day, get away from me, devil. Get away from me, devil. Get away from me. Bible says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. He ain't gonna run for that. He ain't afraid of your words. The next phrase says, draw nigh to God. He'll draw nigh to you. The only thing the devil's afraid of is someone bigger than him, and that's God. You may not know this, but you ain't bigger than him. But buddy, when you invoke God to the occasion, the devil says, oh no, they've called in reinforcements. I've been beating the stuffings out of her. I've been beating the tar out of him because they've been trying to fight me in their own strength, but they just called in reinforcements. Come on, devils, we better hit the road. We're about ready to get our clocks clean. You say, well, preacher, how does it work then? I don't know how to put this in a simpler way to say it this morning. But Brother Ken, all I know is this. Something happens when we fully put our trust in the Lord. When we say, God, I don't know what else to do. God, I'm at the end of my way. God, if you don't show up, I don't know what I'm going to do. And somewhere in that prayer of desperation, we say, Lord, I know you can handle this. It may be bigger than me, but it's not bigger than you. Can I just be real transparent this morning? I've experienced a lot of stress in my life. I'm real good at being anxious. I'm real good, Brother Mike, of freaking out before I fall on my knees and start praying. Don't ask Debbie about it. It's under the blood. I panic with the best of them. Y'all listening? I'm not saying that to talk myself down this morning. I'm trying to let you know you ain't the only one that doesn't know what you're going to do next. All I know is this, Brother Ken, when I'm facing battles and feel surrounded, there's only so much that is within my power to control. At some point, you just have to come to terms with what is in your control and what is out of your control. When fear overwhelms us, somehow, some way, we have to guard our hearts. Are you hearing me this morning? And our minds, by just burying our mind into Jesus Christ. Here's sort of what I'm trying to say, and I think this is the message this morning. Our prayers of faith, here's what happens. Our prayers of faith, hallelujah, put our hearts into God's hands. Let me say that again. Our prayers of faith put our heart into God's hands. By the authority that has been vested in us as children of God, we have to pray believing. See, if we really want to see God glorified and his kingdom expanded, we have to pray in that authority. I know this is hard to even process for some of us, but you do not offend God with bold prayers. What offends God is prayers that are too small. I said this morning, the Lord is for me. The Lord is fighting for me. I'm done. Can I give you one more? Look at verse 15. I'm done. Look at it. Verse 15. The Bible says the voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. Look at this. The what hand? Say it out loud. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. Verse 16. And the what hand of the Lord? Right hand of the Lord is exalted. And what's the third time he says the right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. Three times he says the right hand of the Lord. Valiantly, exalted, valiantly. Can I say in conclusion this morning, not only is the Lord for me, not only is the Lord fighting for me, but the Lord, my friend, is faithful to me. He's faithful to you too. He's fighting for you too. He's for you too this morning. Three times, Dr. Money, he mentions the strong right hand of the Lord. Very few of us are ambidextrous, where you're left or right-handed just as good. Most of us have a strong hand and we have a weak hand. I love to watch people play sports with their wrong hand. You guys that think you're tough, you're a great right-handed batter. Let's put you on a plate and have you bat left-handed. You look like a girl out there. How many of y'all have ever been to a children's basketball? I'm like talking 4, 5, 6-year-old basketball game. How many of y'all have ever been to one of those? I'm going to be honest with you. I've never watched an NCAA, no offense, Kristen, but I've never watched the Tar Heels ever play, and it was nearly as good to watch as watching 4, 5, 6-year-olds play basketball. I mean, it is hilarious, man. They're running into each other, man. They're tackling each other. They don't know you can't tackle in basketball. And, man, they're shooting. I mean, it just pandemonium. It is hilarious. I mean, you're not laughing at them. You sort of are. But it's just so entertaining. But I'm not making fun of them. I'd like to see us all get on the gym here after church and all play basketball, and the rule is you can't dribble with or shoot with your good hand. It looked like them guys. We'd be running each other, Brother Rob. We'd be tackling each other. We'd be falling all over the place because, listen, we all got a weak hand. Can I give you all some good news this morning? God ain't got one of those. He ain't got no weak hand. When the Bible talks about his strong right hand, it's literally saying that he's got everything under control. Aren't you glad this morning that it's his strong right hand that's on your side this morning? If you get a hold of this, and I'm done, it's a game changer. The Lord is for me. The Lord is fighting for me. And the Lord is faithful to me, and not just faithful, but with his strong right hand. He doesn't say it once. He doesn't say it twice. But he says it three times. You know what this is all about this morning? It's beginning to believe God beyond your ability. Let me end this morning by asking you to look at the last verse of the chapter. Would you look at it? He ends the chapter the exact same way he starts the chapter. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Say it with me out loud. For he is good. For his mercy endureth forever. Let me tie this all together. Here's what we do. I'm guilty of it, and I suspect you might be as well. Brother Ken, most of our prayers revolve around us asking God to change our circumstances. You facing something real tough today? I am. I'm facing something real tough this morning. And you know what I've been catching myself doing all week? Dear God, don't let this happen. Dear God, take that away. God, protect me. And I think the Lord is saying, that ain't what this is about. What if we would understand that God is far less concerned about changing our circumstances as he is with changing us. And he's using the circumstance to accomplish it. Only time we're ever willing to change is when we are vulnerable and our back's against the wall and we don't know what else to do. That's when we say, I'm sorry. That's when we say, I forgive you. Let's get this fixed once and for all. You know when you do that? When you lost every other option. You know who won't forgive? Someone who feels strong. You know who won't make restitution and get right? Someone who feels like they're still in control. Why is it everybody gets right with God on their deathbed in the hospital? Because they don't have any more control. I don't want to wait, Brother David, till I get in a hospital to get right with God. Here's what I'm afraid of. We are so anxious to get out of situations. I want you to look at that on the screen. I had it put there because I wanted you to remember this. We're so anxious to get out of situations, Brother Terry, that we never get anything out of situations.
That's good. That's good, preacher.
Why do you think God's allowing this in my life, preacher? It's above my pay grade to answer that. But I tell you this, if he's really God, there's something he wants to come out of it. Brother Jeff, I wonder if this is what's happened. Many of us have been saved 25, 30, 40 years. But we're not a 25, 30, or 40-year-old Christian. We're a one-year-old Christian who's been through something 35, 40 times. Because we never learn, we never grow, we never get better. We just keep going through the same thing over and over and over again. I'm done. Our focus determines our reality. The outlook of your life determines the outcome of your life. Let me give a closing metaphor. You can take snapshots of the things you don't like about someone. You can take snapshots of the hurts that they have caused you, and you, be honest, you've let them brew into bitterness. Matter of fact, not only can you spend the rest of your life doing this, you can take those snapshots of all the negative things that have happened in your life and you can actually frame them and put them on the walls of your heart. Matter of fact, you can even blow them up and you can turn them into wallpaper. Who am I talking to this morning? Or you can choose to make those pictures of the good things that are happening in your life and frame those and focus on how good the Lord has been to you. You say, why do you got verse 24 per preacher? Look at it. This is the day which the Lord hath made. Would you all quote it with me? Stand with me and we're going to quote it together. This is a day which the Lord hath made. Together we will rejoice and be glad in it. Let's bow our heads for just a moment. I appreciate you all so much. I ain't got this all figured out, but I can tell you this. I know that a lot of my gratitude problems are psychological problems. They're because of the way I think. They're because of what I focus on. They're because of what I dwell on. I don't want to be a miserable, mean, ornery, thankless Christian. I want people to come by me, and I want them to walk past me and be encouraged because they encountered me. I'm not saying I am that every day, but I want to be that every day. I want to be a blessing. I want to encourage people to be able to do that. I got to believe that the Lord is good, that he's for me, that he's fighting for me, that he's been faithful to me. How many all of this room this morning would say, preacher, that was me David was writing about this week. I want to be more thankful. I want to be more grateful. I want to have a heart checkup this morning. I'm tired of being a negative person. I'm tired of always seeing what's wrong in people rather than seeing what's good in people. I want to get fixed inside. Let me ask a couple questions. Maybe you're here this morning and you'd say, "Preacher, I've never been saved. I do not know 100% for certain if I die today that I'd go to heaven for a Bible reason. I don't know that for sure. But I want to know that. I don't want to die and go to hell. If my sin's been paid for by Christ, man, I want that blood of Calvary to be applied to my account. I want my sin to get paid for. I don't want to have to pay for it by going to hell. Pastor, I'm not sure I'm saved, but I want to be. I'm not going to embarrass anyone, but who'd let me pray for you?